We'll read those first 16 verses there. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that should be on page 1027. And if you're able, let's stand again for this reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. Let us pay careful attention to it. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." We'll end our reading there. This is for the reading of God's Word. You can be seated. Almost unwritten and now rarely read. That was the title that one church gave to its short sermon series on Jude. There are many reasons to consider this letter from Jude, and one of those is really because it is so neglected today. It includes instruction for us, this epistle does, mainly in two ways. The first is, as the sermon title suggests, it is an appeal to contend for the faith. And then secondly, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, an appeal to persevere in the faith. So today we'll consider that. Contend for the faith, and next week, persevere in the faith. It should serve, this is the explanation I promised, it should serve as a good segue into 2 Peter. I've also often wondered, if you see a commentary on 2 Peter, it's often that Jude is included with it. And I wonder why. Is it because Jude is so short, there's not enough to sell a book on it, that you have to include it with Peter? But the reason actually is that as we plan to take up 2 Peter next and to make our way through that letter, many of the verses that you find in Jude are also present in 2 Peter, identical almost. And so we're not quite sure as to which one was first or who was depending upon whom, but they both deal with false teaching. And so the themes and the very words that we find in Jude, we find in 2 Peter as well. So it should serve as a good transition for us. Though these two letters are similar, 2 Peter and Jude, it is very clear, isn't it? Jude is not Peter. Peter is not Jude. We might ask then, who was Jude? We are familiar with Peter. We know him as that prominent of the 12 disciples. But who was Jude? Well, if you notice, in the beginning, he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, rather as a servant of Christ and the brother of James. In verse 17, where we ended our reading, didn't quite get there. In verse 17, he seems to distinguish himself from the apostles even further. He says, remember the things that they predicted, what they told you. But he does call himself a brother of James. And if you remember, in our series through James, we attempted to identify James by saying there are various possibilities. Now, we don't have time to go into all of them, but in that series, we said that James, who is known as James the Lord's brother, was a good candidate for who wrote the letter. Our Lord Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. Their names are listed for us in one of the Gospels. And two of those names we find are James and Jude, or Judas. Probably it is the same name, probably shortened in English to Jude, many think, so that we don't confuse him with Judas Iscariot. But our Lord had brothers named James and Jude. And James, or Jude here, is the Lord's, or rather James's brother. He seems, if this is a good candidate, which many believe it is, he humbly omits the fact that he was also Jesus's brother, the half-brother of our Lord. Well, this Jude writes a general epistle. So it is not directed to a particular church or a church in a particular location. Rather, it is to those who are called, beloved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. It's general in that sense, just like the other general letters we've seen between Hebrews and Revelation, letters like Peter, letters like James. And this letter, he warns of false teaching and of apostasy. He warns of deviant sexual behavior, sensuality, he refers to it in verse 4. Here, he's writing about the danger of false teaching, the danger of false or immoral behavior. He's writing about the danger of apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away from received truth, from what is known to be true, truth that one has received, and then erring or turning away from that is to become apostate. And it is an ever-timely letter and an ever-timely topic, because the church will continually, in every age, deal with false teaching, deal with apostasy. And so Jude teaches us how to stand in such a day. And so as we consider this morning an appeal to contend for the faith, in order to contend, Jude tells us a number of things that we must do, or four of them. And I want to point those out to you as we make our way through the text. I'll list them for you now. First of all, in order to contend for the faith, we must discern the truth from apostasy. We'll see that in verse 3. Discern the truth from apostasy. We must acknowledge the reality of apostasy. We'll see that in verse 4. We must recognize, or we must know the history of apostasy in verses 5 to 7. And then finally, in verses 8 to 16, we must recognize the characteristics of apostasy. Discern the truth from apostasy, acknowledge the reality of apostasy, know the history of apostasy, and recognize the characteristics of apostasy. These are things we need if we're going to contend for the faith. So in the first place, verse 3, discern the truth from apostasy. This is what we need in order to contend. This letter, as Derek Thomas puts it, is like biting into something and then unexpectedly discovering it has hot peppers in it. I mentioned, that there are certain books in the Bible that seem to be the main course, the Gospels or maybe the book of Romans. And we might think of the epistles of Paul, like Galatians and Ephesians, as something like the staple sides, mashed potatoes or something we have. But Peter, we said, was more like the green beans, neglected but still a staple, necessary, something we need there. Jude is even less. It's probably something like a squash casserole that you might find. But when you bite into it, it would be like going through the line at the fellowship hall for the meal this afternoon and getting the squash casserole and sitting down and discovering that it had a kick, that it was really spicy, something you didn't expect. And so the way it begins and the way it ends appears a little different than maybe what we find in the middle once we bite into it. The way that the letter begins and the way it ends may be more indicative of the letter that Jude wanted to write. He opens up by saying, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, those who were called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. He closes with a profound doxology, saying that it is the Lord who keeps us from falling. But the letter he wanted to write, he says, you see that in verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, the letter he wanted to write is not this letter. It's something different. Jude was compelled. He felt it necessary, compelled by the Holy Spirit to write something different. And this something different is an appeal that they contend, that is to struggle for. It is to fight with everything they have for the faith. And notice, it is an appeal to fight for the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. It was, even in Jude's day, something that was fixed, something that was understood as not to be added to or diluted, but rather something to be passed down carefully. Y'all are likely familiar with that game the kids play in classrooms, the rumor game or the telephone game, you know, where they start at one side of the class and they say something, whisper something into the next student's ear, and then they pass it on down until they get to the last student. And then the last student says what he heard, and it's never, ever the original thing that was spoken of, never how it began. Now, when we consider the way the faith has been handed down, we do listen to those who have come before us and what they have to say. We understand the Holy Spirit has been at work in every link of the chain, in every generation of believers, not just ours. Church history isn't sort of the, I think I said this in the new members class, but sort of the way I used to think of it was there were the apostles and then some things happened and then there was Billy Graham and here we are. The Holy Spirit has been at work throughout the church, the early church, the medieval church, the Reformation church, the modern church. So we do consult those who have gone before us. We do recognize that if we are able to see further, it's likely because we're standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We are largely dependent upon them. And so if we are the first in the long history of nonsense to come up with something that no one in church history has ever seen, we recognize we're probably the ones who have gone astray. The difference, though, in this version of the telephone game, besides the fact that it's not a game, the difference is that both we and all of those in line preceding us have access to the same source, where it came from. We view it together, and also recognizing this fact that the very author has come to reside with and in us as his people. It is the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. If we're going to discern truth then from error, from apostasy, then we have to be familiar with the truth. The faith. We have to know what it is. It's a long-held maxim that those who are trained to identify counterfeit money don't study counterfeit money per se, but they study the real thing. They're so familiar with it that they can't help but notice when something is off. And so if we're going to contend for it, we must be able to discern truth from error. So, discern the truth from apostasy. But then secondly, verse 4 would have us acknowledge the reality of apostasy. The reason Jude writes here, he says, is or was compelled to write, was because there were those certain people who have crept in unnoticed, he says. They're like spies from the enemy. They've infiltrated the ranks of the righteous. Jude calls them ungodly people. It's interesting to note how many times the word ungodly or ungodliness, I tried to emphasize it toward the end of our reading, how many times Jude uses that. They pervert God's grace. They deny Christ. There is, again, that term sensuality. The word sensuality, with the examples that he provides for us here in a bit, shows that perhaps there was some deviant teaching and behavior regarding sexuality. But the good news here, even though that's bad news, the good news here is that they don't take the Lord by surprise. He says in verse 4, they're designated long ago for this condemnation. And part of contending for our all, contending for the once for all delivered faith, is being able to declare, to condemn the things that the Lord himself condemns in his word. Apostasy, falling away from what is true, is something the church has dealt with and continues to deal with and will continue to deal with until Christ returns. It shouldn't take us by surprise that there is false doctrine, that there are apostates, although it may take us by surprise just by the ones who do begin to deny the truth, who prove to be apostates. Remember in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul meeting there with the Ephesian elders, he warned them about wolves in the church, but he said, strikingly, that some from among you, from your own number, will rise up as wolves who devour the flock. Here, those who turn away, those who would lead others astray are described as creeping in unnoticed. We didn't recognize them to begin with because false teachers don't come in with badges saying who they are. They don't come in declaring themselves to be apostates. Rather, their teaching often comes with a smiling face or a nice disposition. And usually it's based partly on what is true. It isn't always so obvious. Again, that goes back to our first point. That's part of the reason why it requires such discernment. So we do have to be on guard. Not suspicious of one another, certainly charitable, but the antenna have to be up. We have to be alert. We have to be prepared to give an answer, ready to contend, ready for the struggle, ready for the fight, because we're not permitted to ignore it. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, "If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ." Acknowledge the reality of apostasy. A third thing Jude would have us do here as far as being able to contend for the faith is found in verses 5 to 7. And it's know the history of apostasy. Know the history of apostasy. Now, again, as we said, this is nothing new. In fact, there's a long record in redemptive history of those who turn away from the truth. And Jude points out some of those areas for us. He reminds us, reminds his audience and us of several instances we find in Scripture. And we find this in verses 5 to 7. So here in verse 5, "I want to remind you," he says, "although you once fully knew it." The first example he gives is those who, the wilderness generation, those who wandered for those 40 years in the wilderness. He says, those who were rescued from Egypt, that entire generation failed to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. The same Lord, he says here, who rescued them out of Egypt also destroyed them. The next example he gives is in verse 6, and it's regarding the angels. Some of them, not as Scripture refers to the holy angels, the holy elect angels, but others. There are others who fell from their original status and position. Now, whether this refers to the original angelic rebellion led by Satan, or whether it is the sons of God in Genesis 6, which many think it is a reference to, whoever those were, who intermarried with the daughters of men in Genesis 6, that's up for debate. Regardless, the point is clear, that there were those angelic figures who did not maintain, they did not stay within their own position, but rather they left their proper dwelling and they are reserved for judgment at the final day. And then there is Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Sodom, Gomorrah, the surrounding cities there, they're held up as yet another example of God's judgment. They're known for their sexual immorality. Now, again, part of the wilderness generation, part of in the book of Numbers, we find sexual immorality was prevalent among them. If indeed Jude is speaking of those sons of God, those figures who intermarried with women in Genesis 6, and then here in Sodom and Gomorrah, if you compare all of these things with the term that he uses in verse 4 of sensuality, of those who pervert the grace of God, perhaps there is some sexual deviation he is calling out here. But these cities, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, known for sexual perversion, known for immorality, known for that which is unnatural. But if we have defined apostasy as falling away from what is true, certainly we would think of the wilderness generation. We would think of the angels. But we might not think of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were pagan. They were not among the covenant people of God. We might not think of these cities as fitting into that grouping. But we're reminded here, aren't we, that all mankind, every society, is accountable to God for what they've done with the revelation of His truth. Whether that is expressly set forth in the book of Scripture, or what they have done with what is more generally revealed in the book of nature. And for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they went against nature. In each of these cases, those who were judged, denied, or they fell away from what was true. The Israelites, that wilderness generation, they had seen God bring Egypt to its knees through the plagues. They'd seen Pharaoh's chariots drowned in the Red Sea, the same location, the same place that was dried up for them as they passed through the parted sea on dry land. They'd seen the Lord defeat their enemies, provide food and water, furnish a table, as it were, in the wilderness, provide clothing and sandals that didn't wear out, and yet they perished in unbelief. The angels, angelic figures who were created holy and beheld God's glory manifested in heaven, fell away. Augustine says it was pride that caused them to lose their first estate. And if he is speaking to the original rebellion, Isaiah 14 would seem to confirm that. If that is speaking of Satan and his seeking to usurp the authority and the position of the Most High. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah turned away from the Lord's design to pursue that which is unnatural. Cities that by name continue to be known for sodomy and homosexuality. So in those examples of prideful angels and unnatural lust and affection and behavior, here we sit in a culture that celebrates these things this very month, by referring to it as Pride Month. Thomas Jefferson, who was not a believer, said, When I think of God, I fear for my nation because I know God is just. If we consider these cities, if we consider these angels, if we consider this wilderness generation, and we consider our own day, not just the participation, but the celebration of such things. The turning away from what is true, what is God's design, what He has revealed in nature. What is there to expect? But what they had to expect, the fearful expectation of judgment. That's part of the reason why this warning is given here in Jude, so that we know what is the outcome. What we can't expect for those who turn away from truth. And so in that sense, it is beneficial for us to consider and to be familiar with, to know the history of apostasy and heresy and falsehood, because these things tend to repeat themselves. Right? The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, it's a regurgitation of the early Christological heresies that the early church had to deal with, the things that the early creeds of the church were written to defend against, to state what is true regarding who God is and who Christ is. It's the old heresies in new clothing. Denying the biblical design of human sexuality and celebrating it. Seeking a so-called unity under the platitudes of a general love and acceptance and niceness while denying the God who has made us and designed us is to repeat what we see in the days of the flood, in the days of the Tower of Babel, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's to build a city and a society fit for destruction. I told you, you take a bite into Jude's letter and you find there's some hot peppers here. It bites back. So to contend for the faith, we must, forgot the first point, we must discern truth from error, discern truth from apostasy. We must acknowledge the reality of apostasy. We must know the history of apostasy. And then finally, we must recognize the characteristics of apostasy. We see this in verses 8 to 16. Now, we should say this, Jude will continue to provide examples from redemptive history. There is overlap now. He's still going to speak about things from history, but as he moves forward, he begins in verse 8 to speak more about the nature or the character of these enemies of the church who have crept in. And there's a certain pattern that he does this, and I want to introduce this now before we get there, but he gives three examples from Scripture that we've just seen. And then he provides an example that's from extra-biblical Jewish literature. It's not from Scripture. Then he gives three more examples found in Scripture and then provides another example that's not from Scripture. So there seems to be a pattern of three and one, three and one. We'll see that as we'll see those other non-biblical examples that he gives as well. As we consider it, we need to, these characteristics of apostasy, we need to realize that what Jude is listing here is not exhaustive. That's to say, there are other things that we could come up with to say about apostasy, other things that we find in Scripture. And it's neither is it the case that every single false teacher will always, in every case, check every box that we find here. And so, in that sense, these characteristics are general. But in another sense, they're very specific, especially as they relate to those Jude is referencing in this day. Four things regarding the characteristics of apostasy. First, in verses 8 to 10, we see that one characteristic is they are deceived and deceiving. Deceived and deceiving. Now this has to do with their teaching, their doctrine. Look at verse 10. It's described here as blasphemous. But these people, contrasting with what he said just a moment ago, we'll get to that. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So they are deceivers. But we find that they are themselves deceived by it. Jude says they truly don't understand. But what they do believe, what they think they understand, is instinctive. It's like the way he describes it is like the brute beast. That's the way he illustrates it. It's like animals who don't reason but act on instinct. And so he says explicitly in verse 8 that what do they rely on? It's their dreams. They follow subjective experiences. They take them for granted as truth, and at the same time, they reject the objective truth of God's word. They defile the flesh. They reject true authority here. Now to the example that Jude gives. And we have to admit, this is the most difficult part of this letter. I told Kristen last night, I think I bit off more than I could chew trying to do this in just a couple of weeks, thinking this nice little letter would be a nice summary and transition until we get into 2 Peter. There are some really difficult sections here. Questions like, as we've seen, who are these angelic figures that are mentioned? Who are the ones who have crept in unaware? And then the most difficult part of the letter of Jude it has to do with these extra-biblical examples that he gives. The first one is found here beginning in verse 9. He's providing examples from non-biblical Jewish literature. And we might ask, what exactly is Jude referring to? As he quotes them as seemingly authoritative, does he consider them to be inspired by God? Some of you have heard this before, but years ago, a man was traveling for the first time to Scotland. And he got a taxi cab and was telling the cab driver this was his first time there. And so the cab driver thought he would take him for a little tour of the area. And he stopped outside one building and he pointed and said, "That there is was the house of John Knox." And the man, the passenger, said, "I'm sorry, who is John Knox?" And the cab driver turned around in shock and said, "Sir, you need to go home and read your Bible." Now, maybe there were some. Maybe there were some like that taxi cab driver who thought of these apocryphal works as being scripture. The one that's mentioned here in verse 9 is the assumption of the body of Moses. The other one that's mentioned is the book of Enoch. But these are texts that were not received as in the Old Testament canon, as a part of the law and the prophets and the writings. But they do serve as examples as far as they do agree with what is true. And I think we see the same thing. We can use as a comparison the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, the Areopagus there in Athens. He's speaking to the Greeks and literature from their own philosophers, things that they were familiar with. Paul knowing it's not scripture, but quoting it as if it were true. Things that they said, as far as it was true, as far as it agreed with scripture, then it could be considered as true. Jude seems to be doing the same thing here for a Jewish audience. And so he quotes this text. The problem with texts like this is we don't have, especially this one, extant copies. In this, the assumption of the body of Moses, in this work, there's an argument between Satan and Michael, who's one of the chief angels also mentioned in Scripture. And that dispute was over Moses' body. We know there was a mystery regarding, in Deuteronomy, where Moses was taken, where his body was buried as the Lord took him to himself. But Michael here, as you read, he was not willing to take any authority upon himself that wasn't his. Rather, this is the way he spoke to Satan. He simply said in verse 9, "The Lord rebuke you." And Jude's point is that these people, as he contrasts them with Michael, they are willing to take upon themselves, assert authority that does not belong to them, usurp authority that is not theirs. Characteristically, then, they are unwilling to submit to God's truth. They are deceived and they are deceiving. But then we find in verse 11 and verse 16 that they are greedy and disruptive. Jude's got more examples to give. Now he goes back to Scripture. He gives the examples here in verse 11 of Cain and Balaam and Korah. Quickly, Cain, of course, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, who murdered his brother. Balaam, that pagan prophet in the book of Numbers, hired by Balak to curse Israel. And Korah, also in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, he was that Israelite who led a rebellion against Moses. They weren't happy with the authority God had given to Moses. And then he and his co-conspirators were swallowed up by the earth. And so each of them, dissatisfied, Cain was, with the Lord's way of acceptable sacrifice. Balaam, trying to thwart Israel's progress toward the promised land, and he did so in exchange for earthly wealth paid by Balak. Korah rejected the Lord's program of authority, rejected God's chosen instrument in Moses. And then if you go to verse 16, you find a fitting description of them. Jude goes on to speak about these contemporary troublers of Israel who were like Cain and Korah and Balaam. He says in verse 16, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage." He's saying here they are refusing to stay in their own lane. Malcontents. They are led by selfish ambition. They're grumblers, complainers. They are unwilling to submit to God's authority, and they use people instead of loving and serving them in order for their own gain. Fitting descriptions of Cain and Balaam and Korah. Then, another way Jude describes them is that they are dangerous and unprofitable. Look at verse 12. This is vivid language. "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts." He calls them shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds fruitless trees, wild waves of the seas, wandering stars. Dangerous and unprofitable. Dangerous, like a reef that a sailor can't see. Everything might appear to be okay, but you get too close and you find under the surface there's something that can destroy the vessel. They are shepherds who feed themselves. They only use people for their own gain. They refuse to feed the sheep while selfishly indulging. They're unprofitable because they might have the promise of fruitfulness, but they're trees that are actually dead. They don't bear any fruit. They're clouds, but they don't bring any rain. They dissipate with the wind. They're like waves. They're unstable. And then they're like wandering stars, maybe referring to what we call shooting stars. It disappear very quickly. They don't last. Or that they're unreliable guides. You can't set your compass toward. You can't trust them. They don't give true guidance. So they may appear to be helpful. There's no profit. There's no fruit. In fact, there's a hidden danger to beware. So they are deceived and deceiving. They are greedy and disruptive. They are dangerous and unprofitable. The final characteristic is that they are reserved for judgment. Now Jude quotes another. He goes back to this other non-canonical source. He says in verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam. You remember Enoch. He's the one who walked with the Lord. And it says, he was not, for the Lord took him. He prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. And here he speaks of the judgment that is to come on all the ungodly, all the ungodliness of their deeds and wickedness. And this is where he repeats or that refrain of ungodly and ungodliness again and again and again. Now, Jude references another non-canonical source, but this time he explicitly says that this Enoch prophesied. But again, it's not necessarily that this Enoch was inspired in all that he wrote, but what he said regarding the coming of the Lord was true. And it could be in that respect called prophecy. And it is included in the inspired, at least that part is included in the inspired words of Scripture that we have recorded for us here in the book of Jude. And so we say it's not only the words of Enoch, but it's the words of the Holy Spirit given to Jude. And the truth is that Enoch spoke of is that the Lord will come. He will come with the host of heaven, and he will execute judgment on the ungodly. And those he will judge fit the description, those that Enoch spoke of that he will judge fit the description of those Jude is describing here. And so that is what is in store for false teachers. Those who creep in, those who lead the church astray. That is the doom that await them, and the doom that awaits those who follow them. Now, as we close, there are two applications that we should leave with. Those two applications are, first of all, to be encouraged. You say, how can we be encouraged with all that we've just heard? The hymn rightly says of the Church of Jesus Christ that she is often by schisms rent asunder and by heresies distressed. But the encouraging part is that none of this takes the Lord by surprise, as we saw at the beginning. They were designated to this end. And there is the promise that the Lord will judge the earth. He will finally vindicate his saints. He will judge all of those who have sought to do her harm. Truth will out, to use a Shakespearean phrase. Or as my grandmother used to say, it'll all come out in the wash. At the great day of God's judgment, all wrongs will be made right. So be encouraged. But the second, of course, is that we need to be on guard. Because we can't be so naive to think that we are immune from the cancer that is spoken of here. That we are actually liable to the same danger. And so be able to discern truth from error, as we've seen. Become so familiar with Scripture and with orthodoxy that you can see counterfeits for what they are. Pray for your elders as you're on guard and contending for your all. Pray for your elders who have an even greater responsibility to protect the flock in this regard. Acknowledge the reality of apostasy. There are currently, now, present, as we speak, there are doctrines that have the appearance of what is good and true. but they're like hidden reefs. Underneath, they actually undermine the truth. Know the history of apostasy, both in Scripture as Jude lays it out for us, but also in the heretical teachings that the New Covenant Church has had to deal with. And finally, as we've seen, recognize the characteristics of apostasy. Some of you have a really incredible sense of discernment. And for you, there are times when the red flag goes up. And for some of you, I know it's this way. You might not be able to put your finger on it. You might not be able to navigate your way through all the nuance. But it's like it doesn't pass the smell test. You know, you take the milk out of the fridge and it says it's not expired, but something's not right when you smell it. Of course, that's not to say that our initial impression is the final authority. And just because a red flag has gone up, that there is false teaching, that there is apostasy here. But for some of you who are so gifted, who are gifted in such a way with spiritual discernment, it should be an incentive to investigate further. Brothers and sisters, this isn't the letter Jude wanted to write. It's likely not the letter we wanted to read. But it is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the letter we need, as we are to contend for the faith, because in doing so, we are contending for our all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the warnings that we find in Scripture. They are at times hard to swallow, and yet they are for our good. They are profitable for us to consider. We thank you for changing Jude's course, his direction. Certainly, we love to embrace and revel in our common salvation and the wonders of your grace toward us. But we also recognize the reality that we continue to dwell with our own, continue to deal with our own indwelling sin, and we continue to live in a world that will and does deny what is true. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be naive to such things. We pray that we would be on guard, that we would know how to discern truth from error. We pray that we would be willing to contend, Lord, for the once-for-all delivered faith. We pray that you would protect us from apostasy, from heresy, from division and schism. And we ask, O Lord, that we would be encouraged to know, as we read at the beginning, that you are the one who keeps your saints, that in you we are beloved and we are kept for Jesus Christ, as you have called us according to your purpose and promise to bring us to glory. And so may we leave this morning with the sober reality and yet with this wonderful confidence in you. Again, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.